Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come before thy presence this morning with joy and assurance and gladness in our hearts as thou dost meet us with such gracious promises of thy strength and thy power. Thou art the eternal, ever-living God, the alone, unchanging, and unchangeable one. Strength in the Lord Jehovah dwells eternal as his years. O God, what comfort and what hope as we think of who thou art and what thou art to those who put their trust in thee. We seek thy face in prayer this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have both access and welcome to thy holy presence. We thank thee that in him we can call thee our Father. And we would commit ourselves to thy fatherly care in this morning hour as we seek thy face. We bless thee, O God, for all thy goodness and mercy toward us, for every blessing that has gladdened and enriched our hearts and our homes in the week that is past, for health and strength, for the provision of our daily needs, for the comforts with which thou dost mark all our earthly way. We praise thy holy name, O God Most High. We bless thee for the leading of thy providence and the guiding of thy blessed Spirit. We praise thee for every fresh intimation of that Spirit concerning thy ways with men, for every new insight into thy living truth, O God, that has enriched our spiritual lives. We give thee thanks and praise. We thank thee not least, O God, for the gift of this thy day, which thou hast especially set apart for the blessing and refreshment of thy people. And we pray that in all its hours thou wilt be revealing thyself unto us as the God thou art, rich in mercy and mighty to save. O God, our Father, we pray that thou wilt grant us the help and the illumination of thy Holy Spirit as we gather round thy holy word. May he who is the great interpreter, who takes of the things that are Christ's and shows them unto us, wilt indeed fulfill this blessed ministry, that our eyes, our inward eyes, may be opened to understand thy message and all that thou hast to say unto us. And O God, our Father, as in the quietness and comfort of the sanctuary, and in the fellowship of thy people, we open our hearts and tell out our needs unto thee. We pray that thou wilt, by that same blessed Spirit, be speaking to us concerning them, and ministering thy grace which is sufficient for all our human need. These things we pray in Jesus' name, and in his words we say together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 136, Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon His Throne. Number 136. Boys and girls, will you listen to me for a moment? I'm not quite sure how to begin this, but we'll try this way. Sometimes at school, you get a new teacher. Maybe he's a teacher who's just come to the school, and your class are going to get him. And of course, you're very interested. And almost the first thing you say is, what's he like? Don't you? Because you want to know what he's like. And maybe one member of your class has seen him. And they'll say, oh, he's big and tall. Or he's little and fat. Or he hasn't got any hair. Or he's got blonde hair. Or, and maybe the girls would say this, he's got lovely blue eyes. You're very interested to know what he's like. And then he comes into the door and you say, oh. And he's maybe not what you thought he was like at all. Or maybe he's so much nicer than you thought. But the thing is, you want to know what he's like. Well, now, I wonder how you would answer this question. What's Jesus like? Are you thinking? Well, maybe somebody would say, oh, he's very kind. He's very nice. He's very loving. He tells wonderful stories. What else could we say about him? What else would you say about him? I'll tell you what you couldn't say. You wouldn't be able to say that he's big and tall. You wouldn't be able to say he had blue eyes or brown eyes. In fact, you wouldn't be able to say anything about what he looks like. Have you ever thought of that, boys and girls? Oh, we read our Bibles, and the Gospels tell us an awful lot about him. We can think of Jesus with the leper, reaching out his hand and touching him, and saying, I will, be thou clean. And we know he's very kind. We could think of him standing at the grave of Lazarus and saying, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth, and we would know that he had great power. We could think of him standing in the little fishing vessel in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and saying, peace be still to the stormy waves. And we would marvel. But there's nothing in the Bible which tells us what he looks like. And that's why, boys and girls, all the pictures that we see of Jesus are all wrong. He won't be like that. Maybe you've got a Bible with pictures of Jesus, but we just don't know what he looks like. But you know something? One of the most wonderful things about heaven is this. The Bible tells us that one day we shall see his face. And that's what heaven is. Seeing the face of Jesus. None of us has seen his face. What we have is we hear his voice. He speaks to us day by day. Oh, not in a voice like my voice speaking to you. But when we read the scriptures, maybe you're reading the scriptures this morning, maybe you're reading your scripture union portion, the bit about the light of the world, the salt of the earth, we hear his voice. And that's very wonderful. You know, Sometimes, when we're away from home, far away from home, one of the things that happens to us is we get homesick. And then we have an idea. We say, I know. I'll ring Mummy and Daddy up. And we dial the phone. We hear a voice. Hello, Mummy, it's me. Hello, Daddy, it's me. I'm missing you. And it's super to hear their voice, isn't it? But oh, it's superer to get home and see Mummy's face and see Daddy's face when they say, ah, it's lovely to have you home again. And they give us a cuddle. And we just think it's like a little bit of heaven, don't we? Well, we hear his voice in the Bible. But we haven't seen his face yet. But one day, we'll see his face. And when we see his face, we'll know that we've really come home and that everything is right at last. That's what I'm going to be speaking to the big folks about later on. And I thought I'd try to explain to you what it was all about. We shall see his face. In the meantime, we hear his voice. But one day, one great glad day, we shall see his face. Now we're going to sing about that. Hymn number 591. Every morning the red sun rises warm and bright, but the evening cometh on in the dark, cold night. There's a bright land far away where it is never-ending day. 591.
Thank you. Now we continue our readings in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and we're looking this morning at chapters 24 to 27, which is a fair-sized portion of the prophecy, but all these chapters belong together. I want to read in chapters 25 and 26. The 24th chapter is a very dark and somber chapter, which speaks of the desolation of the earth. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. It's a dark and terrible picture of final judgment. And then in chapter 25, a song of praise. And this is the other side of the judgment picture. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. For the Lord hath spoken it, and it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then chapter 26. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the dust. He bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name, to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me I will seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see. But they shall see and be ashamed, for their envy at the people, yea, the fire of thine enemies shall devour them. O Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had dominion over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name. Then I want to read in J.B. Phillips' translation from verse 14 onwards. They are dead men who live no more. They are ghosts who will never return, for you visited and destroyed them and wiped them from our memory. You have swelled the ranks of our nation, Lord. You have shown us your glorious power. You have extended our borders on every side. O Lord, in our distress we sought you. We cried out under the weight of trouble when your chastening hand lay upon us. As a woman with child writhes and cries out in her pangs as her time draws near, so were we in your presence, Lord. We were in labor, we writhed in pain, but we gave birth to nothing, nothing. We could not keep our country safe, nor defeat the men of the world around. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. Those who live in the dust shall awake and sing for joy, for your dew falls with glistening light, and the earth turns ghosts into men again. Go now into your rooms, my people, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the storm has passed. For see, the Lord leaves his heaven to punish men upon earth for their sins. Earth will reveal the blood shed upon her and cover her corpses no more. Then, with his great sword, strong and grim, the Lord will punish the serpent who flies and the serpent who crawls, and he will slay the dragon who lives in the sea. Amen. May God bless to us these readings from his holy word. Now let us join in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank thee that amid all the grim notes of judgment that have been ringing out from thy word as we have studied it in these past weeks, there is also this wonderful and marvelous picture of grace and redemption and resurrection and restoration and renewal. We bless thee, O God, for the comfort of the scripture, for the glad and sweet and precious assurances that they speak to our hearts in our times of need. Help us, O Lord, to hear thy voice speaking in these chapters today to our present needs. As we remember the turmoil and the distress, the bitterness that fills the land, the convulsions to which we have been subjected in these days. O God, what comfort it is to be assured afresh that thou art in control, that thou rulest in the affairs of men, that nothing can come except by thy sovereign permission. We thank thee, Lord, for the difference that this knowledge brings and makes to the human situation. And we pray that thou wilt enable us to interpret all that we see around us in this blessed and reassuring light. And so with this in our hearts, Lord, we are able to pray the more confidently for the needs
that surround us in these days. We pray, Lord, for all who have been put at risk because of industrial action throughout the country. We remember the plight of so many hospitals, the plight of so many sick folk waiting for treatment, urgently requiring surgery, urgently needing medical and nursing care. O God, may thy holy rebuke come upon pitiless men who refuse to let that help be given and that care be exercised. Breathe thy mighty Holy Spirit, O God, upon the land, that a new spirit may lay hold upon men. Lord, we have been reading in thy word in these days of such miracles happening. There is nothing too hard for thee to do, holy, omnipotent Lord. We pray for a new spirit to take possession of the hearts of men that will bring a new willingness to seek a fair and just solution to grievances. O God, we cry to thee. We pray for our land in its sore and desperate need. Give, we beseech thee, this new spirit throughout our land at this time. We pray, Lord, for those, and many of them older people, who have been so deeply upset by the state of the country. Lord, old folks worry so much about these things. It upsets them deeply. They're not able to cope with such unrest. We pray for them today, Lord, and ask that thou will breathe a spirit of peace and comfort into their hearts. It's not that they're worried about themselves, Lord, because so often they're worried about the land far more than about themselves. Oh, give them thy peace, we pray, and thy comfort. Grant that this blessed word we've read this morning, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, will be a real source of grace and strength to them in these difficult days. We pray for our sick folk, Lord. We remember them lovingly before thee, especially those whom long sickness has wearied and discouraged, whose spirits are low at this time. Father, lift up the light of thy countenance upon them. Bless and pity them. Shine on them with thy face. And may the warmth of the Savior's love encompass them around and be their hope and their joy in distress. We pray especially, Lord, for the homes that are beset by anxiety and heartbreak and distress. O God, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, do thou be the strength and the refuge and the sustaining of those who face difficult times in this coming week, who face family crisis and grief. Be with them, Lord, to uphold them, to bless, to sustain, to reassure. Hear us, O loving God, hear us. Thou art the hearer of prayer. Wilt thou abundantly answer and triumph over all adverse circumstances that surround thy people through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
The hymn number 443, Like a River Glorious Is God's Perfect Peace. 443. Shall we turn again to God's Word? We're looking this morning at the section beginning at chapter 24, although I want to say a brief word first about chapter 23, which we weren't able to deal with last week. But chapters 24 to 27 clearly belong together as a unit. In fact, some of the commentators have call this section Isaiah's Apocalypse. And I think that's a pretty good title and definition, because they are chapters which stand as a climax to the 11 chapters which precede them, the oracles of doom on the various nations. And the grim pictures that we've been dealing with in the past few weeks lead naturally to the thought of final judgment and the consummation of all things. But briefly, first of all, a word about the last of these burdens in chapter 23, the burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim. It is revealed to them. It is very much in the same theme as the previous chapters. And it speaks of judgment on the nation of Tyre. Now, Tyre was the great mercantile power of the time. It was the center of commerce and the commercial world. And the doom that is pronounced upon it is a doom pronounced upon the spirit that leaves God out. Now, that's the point that's being made in chapter 23. One commentator compares Tyre, with its commercial brilliance and expertise, to the Jews in Europe from the Middle Ages up to our own time, because they, the Jews, have become the traders, the commercial giants of the world. And I think this is true. But the extraordinary and impressive thing is that in biblical history, the Jews were not noted at all for trade and commerce. It's only since they rejected the Messiah and were rejected by God that they have been a mercantile people. And the message is, when God is left out, commerce becomes God. And the lesson here is that the nation that bases its well-being and prosperity upon trade and commerce, leaving God out of the reckoning, is a nation that will eventually ripen for judgment. And if we were to make application of this principle, which is the principle embedded in chapter 23, we would have to ask this question: what is the real heart of British politics today? We've never had it so good. This became the watchword. Material things became the total preoccupation of the British people. And that's why we're in the state we're in today. Now, at the end of chapter 23, there is a promise of restoration. It shall come to pass after the end of 70 years, verse 17, that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire. Her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness unto the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord, to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Now, do you see what's being said here? This restoration is not a return to the status quo as far as Tyre is concerned, but to a prosperity used and dedicated to the Lord for the provision of sufficient food and durable clothing. You see, commerce and trade are necessary ingredients of life. We cannot do without them. But commerce and trade have a proper and an improper place. And that's Isaiah's vision. The nation that gives itself to materialism is ripening for divine judgment. But that's not the only alternative. It is possible for material prosperity to be used wisely, for people to eat sufficiently, and for durable clothing. Here again, you see, is Isaiah's vision of the Lord of righteousness, doing righteousness and justice and fairness in society. That then is the picture of Tyre. Now we turn to these four chapters that have been called the Apocalypse of Isaiah. And it's to be noticed that no particular nation is mentioned in this section, apart from Moab. And it does not speak of doom on any one particular nation. For this reason, it's a picture of final doom that is in view. In chapter 24, the first 12 verses speak of the desolation of the earth. And it's a terrible passage. Look at verse 3. The land shall be utterly emptied, utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. It's a terrible picture. Now, it will help us if we remember that this is apocalyptic writing. This is visions of the end, so to speak. And this is, according to the Word of God, how it will be. There's a glimpse of light and comfort in verses 13 to 15. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. Here is a glimpse of the remnant praising and rejoicing in the Lord. Then from 16 to the end of the chapter, a further picture of the devastation and judgment upon the world, even to the extent of the heavenly bodies. The moon shall be confounded, verse 23, the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion. And this ties up with many of the statements in our Lord's own teaching about the last days, the sun being darkened, the moon not giving a light, and so on. It's a terrible picture, and we're not going to look so much at that picture because we've had so much of it in these past chapters. I'm concerned rather with, as it were, the brighter side of the picture here. And in chapter 25, we enter into the light of God, the rejoicing. O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Thy counsels of old, plans formed of old, purposes long since conceived and revealed and now fulfilled. For thou hast made of a city a heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, and the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Now, notice what's being said here. This is a kind of reversal, you see. Even the terrible ones are reduced to the fear of the Lord and changed to the fear of the Lord. That's the picture here. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers, and so on. And then in verse 6, this picture of the rejoicing and thanksgiving of God. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees. Now, you will immediately see that these words echo things that we read in the book of Revelation. It's almost impossible not to think of what the book of Revelation speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's very wonderful to see how much the New Testament apocalypse owes to the Old Testament language. Have you ever noticed that? He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth. John picks up these words. John's heart and mind were steeped in Isaiah's prophecy when he wrote the book of Revelation. He will swallow up death in victory. The Lord God will wipe away all tears from off all faces. This peculiar phrase in verse 7, he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. Some commentators take that to refer to the blindness, the scales of blindness upon the eyes of people. But it doesn't refer so much to that as the veil of sorrow. The picture is of the eastern veil being taken down over the face when people are sorrowing with great sorrow. And this wonderful picture is God comes to the one who is veiled in sorrow and lifts the sorrow, the veil away, sees their tears, and wipes the tears from their eyes. That a beautiful picture. What a wonderful picture. That's what God does. He comes to folk in their sorrow, lifts up the veil, and sees the tears, and he says, oh, but we can't have that. And God takes his handkerchief and wipes the tears away. That's the picture we have here. It's very beautiful. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. As if to say, we knew it would be wonderful. But oh, this is beyond all telling. So much more wonderful than we could ever have imagined. That's really what I was trying to get over to the bairns this morning, you know. This is the New Testament idea. They shall see his face. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. In that day, chapter 26, shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. This is the basis of the great paraphrase. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And much in that vein. Now, I want to make reference to something particularly later on in chapter 26. But bear in mind that this is a revelation scene. This is the end time. This is how it will be. And this is the explication, so to speak, of the general thesis that Isaiah has been hammering out so consistently throughout the prophecy, that the Lord is in control, that the Lord is on the throne. And this is the point at which we see the vindication of the Lord, and see that that is not an idle statement, but the very literal truth that God is on the throne, and that he will establish his purposes and his kingdom in righteousness. chapter 25, verse 1 speaks of the counsels that have been from of old, plans formed of old, purposes long since conceived and revealed. Now, this must mean a great deal to Isaiah, you see, because in common with many of the other prophets, many people didn't receive his word. That's just his idea. That's just what he thinks. He may be wrong. But Isaiah indicates here, oh no, what I've said has been God's word. And what he has unfolded, plans from of old, laid before the foundation of the earth, are finally brought to fruition and brought to consummation. And that's how we have this wonderful picture of the feast in verse 6. In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things. He will destroy in this mountain the covering, the veil of sorrow that is spread over all people. He will swallow up death in victory. Now, this is an important statement. Sometimes we hear it said by scholars who should know better that there's no real concept of immortality and the life to come in most of the Old Testament. Well, here is Isaiah speaking of the ultimate realities. He will swallow up death in victory. Now, notice what he is saying here. He is not speaking so much, as we put it, of life after death. And that's not a specifically biblical notion. The gospel doesn't speak of life after death. The gospel speaks of life from which death has been abolished and swallowed up. And that's what Isaiah is speaking about here. Now, we've touched on this theme from time to time in our New Testament studies, but it might be useful for us just to rehearse the points of it again. Death in Scripture is called the enemy, the last enemy. Why is death the enemy? Well, death is the enemy because of what it does to God's creation. God created man in his own image, a unity of body and soul. And death is the enemy because it sunders body and soul. It drives a wedge into what God has made. And that's why, for redemption to be real at all, it must deal with that sundering of body and soul. And that's why the biblical doctrine of resurrection is such a glorious and splendid thing, because it proclaims that body and soul will be reconstituted. And man will be reconstituted as body and soul. And death, which came in, will be taken out. And the damage that death did will be undone. And body and soul will be reunited. This is why we're told in the New Testament that we shall have spiritual bodies that will be proper and worthy vehicles of redeemed souls. But we will be men, not glorified spirits. We will be men in the life to come, because death, which sunders body and soul, is done away with. He will swallow up death in victory. Now, anything short of that isn't full redemption, because God made us men. And his final redemption will mean that we will be redeemed men. And of course, the guarantee of this is that in heaven, as of now, there is the glorified God-man, Christ Jesus. Not a spirit, but a man, the God-man. When he assumed manhood, he assumed manhood forever. And his presence in the glory in human form is the pledge that one day I
will be in heaven as a man, and death, which one day will claim this body and the worms will consume it, will be removed and its power annulled, and body and soul will be reconstituted. That's why Isaiah can say the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. Now, there's something else very wonderful in the next chapter on this theme, and I think we will really need to turn to it now. Chapter 26. We need to follow, and I think the modern translations are more helpful here than the authorized version. In verses 14 and so on, the earlier verses speaks of God's renewal of his people and all the blessings of the life to come. And then at verse 14, a new kind of note is introduced. They are dead. They live no more. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Now, what does that refer to? What does that mean? Here's another translation. Dead men do not live. Shades do not rise. Wherefore thou visitest them and destroyest them, and all memory of them perisheth. Now, this is how the commentators interpret this. I think it's a very telling interpretation. Israel is suddenly confronted, even in her restoration, even in the blessings of renewal that have come in the final victory of God. Israel is suddenly confronted with the reality of all that she has lost in the loss of her dead. And this contrast between their enlargement by God on the one hand and the fact of their dead and those they have lost on the other is a source of grief and distress to them. And this is what's expressed in verses 16 to 18. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. Like as a woman with child that draweth near the time of her delivery is in pain and crieth out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have as it were brought forth wind, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. This is the cry then, the longing of the heart in the people of God for a word of true consolation and comfort, a word from God that will effectually answer and solve the mystery and finality of death. Now, this is where this comes tremendously home with power as a relevant word, because this is what people think about. How many times people ask this? For example, will we know our loved ones in heaven? Heaven wouldn't really be heaven without our loved ones, would it? That's what they say. That's what they're saying here. What about our dead, O Lord? What about our dead? Now, think of the picture. The travail and crisis of the captivity and the prospect of it proving to be the birth pangs of a new day. This was the situation of the people of God. All this was to be as nothing if, after all, their dead are not to live. And it's in answer to that that we have this wonderful word in verse 19. Thy dead shall live. Their bodies will rise. Those who live in the dust shall wake and sing for joy, for your dew falls with glistening light, and the earth turns ghosts into men again. The answer
to the finality of death, you see, is resurrection.
Thy dead shall live.
This is the Christian hope. And there's nothing greater and more magnificent in all the New Testament than this that we have here in the Old Testament. Not even Paul rises higher than this in his mighty teaching in 1 Corinthians. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality shall put on immortality. And 800 years before the Apostle Paul was born, the mighty Isaiah was saying the same thing under the inspiration of the same Spirit. Thy dead men shall live, their bodies shall arise. Those who live in the dust shall awake and sing for joy. Now this is an amazing passage in the midst of all this darkness and doom. And it serves to remind us of the things that cannot be shaken. Be the situation dark as it will, be the world convulsion terrible as it might be, we have access to hidden resources. And the worst that man can do will not suffice to hinder or frustrate the divine purposes. Thy dead shall live. That's why we're able to say, without any sense of triteness, there's a good time coming. That's the Christian hope. You see, this is the anchorage. This is where we need to cast anchor in troubled times. And this is really the meaning of the word at the beginning of that chapter, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. For the man who is grounded on the promises of God is a man who cannot be moved. He cannot finally be disturbed. What is the worst that could happen to us in this terrible world in which we live? Oppression, persecution, destruction, death. Well, it could be that we will all be killed. But this is the Christian hope. Thy dead shall rise. And death isn't the end. Death cannot be the end for those who trust. That's why Paul can say, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thy dead shall live. And because there is an answer in the gospel of God to the ultimate and final questions of human existence, there is peace. Perfect peace. That doesn't mean that our hearts do not flutter, that we do not become anxious. But in the ultimate sense, deep down, we know that nothing but nothing can really harm us or disturb us. Because after the worst that could happen, God still has his word to speak. Thy dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. And as I say, the wonderful thing about the doctrine of the resurrection of the body is precisely
that bodies are recognizable. If we were glorified spirits in heaven, there might be some problem about recognition. But with bodies, it's different. We shall know the Lord Jesus, and we won't need to be introduced to him. We won't need somebody. We won't need the Apostle Peter. We won't need the Archangel Gabriel to say, come and I'll show you something. Now, this is Jesus. We won't need anybody to say that. We will know him. Indeed, when we look upon him and see his face, we'll realize that we've known him all along, and that this is the one who has accompanied with us day by day. But as I said to the bairns, it'll be like coming home and we see them face to face. And our loved ones too. There's a sense in which we might say, goodness, I hardly knew you. But we sometimes say that when we haven't seen someone for a long time. But we know that it's the same dear, old, lovely soul that we have loved so long. And it'll be like that in heaven too. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. That's the one side. And thy dead shall live. See, and this is the point really that I'm trying to make. After the worst that can happen, God has the decisive last word, and he calls a tune, and he has had his purposes from all eternity, from of old, and they're all lined up, and nothing will go wrong with his purposes. Thy dead shall live. Therefore, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. And that's why Isaiah ends the chapter with these words, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. That's our position for the present. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, shut thy door about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. As if God were saying, now, children, come on in here. I've something to do out there. It's pretty grim. It's very unpleasant. But you hide, you come in. And never mind. You rest in peace. It'll just be a little while. And when I'm finished, I'll open the door. And then we'll all have fun together. Heavenly, glorified fun. This is the everlasting joy that the prophet speaks of a little later on in the prophecy. Listen to these words. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. But in the meanwhile, come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers. Abide in me. Hide in me. Hide in me. All is well. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Now that's a word for tomorrow and for Tuesday and all the other days. Hide in me. The storm may rage without me, but it's all right. And a great day is coming when the King of Glory will come and establish all, and the dead will live. And we shall be changed, and we shall rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we bless thee for the strong and substantial comforts of thy living word. Lord, write the truths of these passages upon our hearts and in our deepest spirits, that we may know the comfort and sweetness and peace of this impregnable rock and foundation, and that whatever storm may rage about us and around us, we may know that peace as a reality in our hearts and experience, in the glad knowledge that one great and glorious day all will be forever well. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now we're going to sing the great Psalm 24. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Psalm 24, verses 7 to 10. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.